Our scripture reading this morning is also from Colossians chapter 3. And we hope to read the whole chapter in the first verse of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3. And we hope to consider several portions of this chapter today, especially verse 16, but how it relates to everything that God's Word is teaching us about this subject of seeking things above. Let us read then in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. May God bless the reading and the further preaching of his holy and infallible word. We return then our attention to Colossians chapter 3. And we hope to consider verse 16 in light of the whole context of this chapter. Verse 16 of Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ dwell in you. In many ways, this sermon today is the whole sermon, an application of what we've been considering about the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God, especially in the preaching of the Word and in the reading of the Word. And primarily when I speak of the reading of the Word, and see, we're speaking of the context of worship, and we're considering the elements of worship. What should be part of the worship services of the Christian church? And we've been singling out the word being proclaimed. And so when we're speaking of reading, we're speaking of the public reading of the word primarily, and also the proclamation of the word, which is what we start doing right now. Now this moment, boys and girls, that we've finished our praying and our singing for this time, and now we open the Bible and we want to hear what God has to say to us. This is not something that men and women said, "Let's do this. It's interesting. It's good. It's practical." It's not men who decided. It's God. And we saw that there's a linking to the proclamation of the word and the preaching and the reading to the tabernacle, as every element does in every furniture. In the last two sermons, we singled out the candlestick. It was that one furniture that gave light. If you took the candlestick out, everything was dark. And so it is, if we take the Word of God out of the church, it turns dark. And not only will the church be dark, but also will the world be dark. Because that which we have in this world that brings light in a very practical way that you can literally touch, and by reading it, you are receiving that light. It's the Bible. The words of God in His Word. And then remember, as we saw the candlestick, there's really those four elements of light. First and foremost, it points to Christ, because Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But we know that all those who see in Christ their Lord and Savior, they receive their light and they become bearers of that light. And elements of the light of Christ will shine forth in this world from your life, because not of you, but because of Christ. But how do we go from Jesus' light to the church's light? And we have these two things in between. The Word of God, which is light. The famous psalm that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But that light has to be used as a sword by the Spirit. And that's why we find the Spirit as also pointed in terms of light. And that lamp that we see in Revelation of the seven spirits that stood before the throne, that's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit uses the Word and illuminates it, not just in an external way, as we saw that the word has that power to do, and no man is excused to say, "Well, I didn't see it." It's in the Bible very clearly. If you don't understand, it's because of the darkness of your heart, not the darkness of Scripture. That's the clarity of Scripture, the perspicuity. It's a doctrine about the Bible. It can be understood. And when we don't understand it, it's because of a darkness in our hearts, not in the Bible. And then that other element of, well, how do we understand it internally, where then we love it and we follow it and we want to obey it? Well, we need the Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit to illuminate within our hearts, where you not only know it's there, but now you obey it. And when I mean you know it's there, is that anybody in their right mind would have to say, yes, God's Word declares that adultery is a sin. And anyone who would deny that, they simply don't understand grammar or the language in which the word is written. It's very clear. That's the external illumination, but then the internal where you say, and I will not be caught dead committing this sin because I love God and I want to follow Him and obey Him. That's the Spirit illuminating power in the heart. And so we've been seeing how the Word has this wonderful, powerful effect. And taking from the candlestick, we saw the price of it, the majesty of it, the value. And why the value? Because of everything that is powerful to do. And we saw from Psalm 19, and we saw also from 2 Timothy 3:16, that God's Word does things that nothing in this world does. And it does it forever. It's powerful to convert the soul, to enlighten the eye, to make the simple wise, to rejoice the heart. So it touches soul and body, the mind, the heart, forever. And even in Psalm 19, up to what point? To make the man of God perfect. And perfect meaning complete, holy, needing nothing else. We never need the Scripture and a little bit of this to then go well in this world. No. You must believe that God's Word is powerful for every single thing you need. Everything, of course, spiritual. I know, of course, that if you have a disease, you might need medicine to help you in that disease. But people are healthy, and without God's Word, they have nothing. So the medicine that they have is not sufficient. Medicine will not give you eternal life. God's Word will. And the same reality in 2 Timothy 3:16, it said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, that's why it's valuable. It comes from God. It comes from heaven. And it's profitable. See, there's a profit in the Word for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. So there's the element of perfection in Psalm 19. There's the element of perfection in 2 Timothy 3:16, which means to be capable, to be adequate. And so if the Word is this powerful, if it is this valuable, we need to stop now and think, am I using it as I ought to use it? And I'm going to give three applications right off, and if I remember to bring them back, we will conclude with them at the end. Where there has to be this element of reality in your life and mine. If the Word is what it says that it is, that we must expose ourselves to the Word. You must expose yourself to the Word. Wherever you hear it being preached, and you can practically be there, and primarily then, of course, that means in your own congregation, first and foremost, and make every effort to be there, because the Word is being proclaimed, light is being shined forth, and it's being read, and you need that light. Give yourself to the Word. See, as you hear its proclamation to your heart, it's not enough if you don't give yourself to what it teaches. And that you would be saying, what I'm hearing from God's Word, Lord, I want to do. I want to love. I want to obey. But then not just that. Not give yourself to the exposition of the... to expose yourself to the Word, and also to give yourself to the Word in obedience, but also to give the Word. And if you really realize how important and valuable the Word is, you don't want to find the next person without it and to remain without it. So if you find out that your neighbors don't have a Bible, you want to give them a Bible. If you find out they're not hearing sermons, you want to provide them with sermons. And you're going to find out that that will be the heartbeat of your heart, is to make sure that people hear the Word somehow. So you will expose yourself to the Word. You will give yourself to the Word. You will give the Word. Now, what I hope to do is, as we look at Colossians 3, that as we see again what the Word is powerful to do, and how there's not any nook and corner in this world that the Word of God does not apply to, whoever you are, whatever stage of life you are, Whether you're a father or a mother, if you're a worker, if you're one who has people working for you, whether you're a grandfather or grandmother, a husband or a wife, and whatever impulses are in your heart, whatever weaknesses are there, whatever strengths are there, God's word applies to you. And this passage, and we could, of course, go to many places in Scripture that speak of the preciousness of the word. But in this passage, we find such a central element of the power of the word. In this simple phrase, let the word of God, Christ, dwell in you. And we find in many ways, in the central part of this chapter, the word of God. And what is it supposed to be doing? To be living. And as we look what's around it, we will see that we must, by all means, seek to have that happen. And so that's why in our first point, we consider crucify sin. And in our second point, we'll consider cultivate holiness. And our third state point will be to consume the word. That's how it lives within you, right? It has to get there somewhere, somehow. And it must be by the consuming of it. Through the eyes, through the ear, through the hearing, the word comes into your heart. And then it will do these things that God's word says it will do. See, we're not in verse 16 yet, but in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says already something about getting to what verse 16 is all about. Paul starts here saying that since we are risen with Christ, we should seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So he begins by saying that there's a very important focus that we should have. It should be a heaven focus and not an earth focus. And how is it that you seek heavenly things? And he goes to these two areas that will be our first two points. You'll have to do something here on earth, and you'll have to do something about what comes from heaven here on earth as well. So in our first two points, we're talking about things that happen here on earth. But the second point is receiving something from heaven that should happen here on earth. And so when we think of crucifying, which is to speak of mortification, of putting sin to death, this is something that we have to do here on earth with the things of earth that we find as near as your own heart. But in our second point, we're going to see that we're still here on earth, but we do things here on earth from what comes from heaven. We're going to cultivate those things that come from heaven. It's those two things. It's those two ways, two things that should be part of your life, which will mean that you're seeking things above. But then in our third point, we're going to see where does the information come from that? Where can you be encouraged for that? Where can you be instructed to know what has to go and what has to come? And that's where we see the word. The word comes in a very instructional point so that point one and two can even exist. You cannot dare think of mortifying sin and cultivating holiness without the word. And without the word doing this, without the word dwelling within you richly. We're not just talking about, okay, I'll put the word open in my home and that will give me the strength to mortify and to cultivate. No. The Bible can't be outside. The Bible must be inside. And so that's why this structure of point one, two, and three. Well, let's look first then to this whole theme of crucifying. I say crucifying because Paul to the Galatians, he says this in verse 24 of chapter 5, and they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. They who are Christ's have put to death by crucifixion the affections and lusts. These are all different words that are used. Mortification, putting to death, putting off, and crucifying. Those are all words telling you and me how sin must be dealt with. Sin is not allowed to be given quarters in areas of your life. There's no prison for sin. There's no room where you can lock sin in and hope that it will keep you alone. The only way it will keep you alone is if you deal severely against it by mortification. Now, just three things real briefly about mortification. First, about the power to mortify. We know that the power to mortify sin, to put sin to death, does not come from man. It comes from the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 13, God's word says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so it is through the Spirit, but you see how intricately connected you are. It's not saying, but if the Spirit mortifies, it says, but ye, if ye through the Spirit do mortify. And so you're completely intricately connected. The best example that I found coming from John Owen, I brought it before and it can refresh your mind, of that little boy who grabs a stone and throws it and it hits a window and it breaks it. And then the owner of the house comes and says, "Who threw this stone?" Actually, he asks, "What broke this window?" And that little boy would look at the stone and say, "The stone did it." And it really did, but it was through the power of that little boy. So ultimately, of course, it was the boy, but the boy used the stone, and literally you could say the stone did it, but not through its own power. In many ways, this is how John Owen describes how we are, in a sense, used by the hand of the Holy Spirit that impels us. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the source of the power is. It's in the Spirit, but you are intricately connected with what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit will not come and kill sin for you. You are the one who works upon it. You are the one who avoids sin. You are the one who shuts sin out of your mind and who puts it abreast. But you can't do that in your own power. And this leads us to think of the pattern of mortification. There's always a continuous pattern. The power is the Spirit, and yet He uses you, where you must be using His power. Really, what you could say is the mark that you're using the power of the Spirit, it's obedience. When you act in obedience, it's because the Spirit gave you power to obey. When you disobey, it means that you're not making use of the power of the Spirit. Because as a believer, if you are a believer, you have that power. You use it by obeying. Now look at the pattern. This is what would be your life looking like you're obeying. It would be this. And this is drawn from several Puritans. They bring this process that you must resist sin first and foremost. It's a serious determination of resisting sin in your life. And secondly, you must avoid every single occasion to sin. Avoid places, avoid people, avoid conversations, avoid things that you visually see. If they bring up sinful thoughts, sinful ideas, you avoid those things. And then thirdly, you make a diligent use of all the means which tend to the subduing of sin. And that's where the Word comes in, where you give yourself to the Word, you give yourself to prayer, you give yourself to help, to counseling, to coming to church, to listening to the Word, to making use of Sunday school, and reading books, and hearing sermons throughout the week. You make every use of the means to strengthen you. So it's very simple to avoid, to resist sin, to avoid sin, and to make use of every means against sin. One Puritan called John Davenant said, the whole business of mortification, he says this, quote, "It's a dangerous warfare to the Christian. It's perpetual because it's with an enemy who will not be finished in this life. It's laborious because it's with a manifold enemy. It's dangerous because it's with an infernal enemy. It's a hard work, this business of mortifying, because there's all of hell behind it with its force and its power. There's all the world behind it with force and power. And there's indwelling sin with force and power. And Matthew Henry says this, "Mortify then is that which is to subdue the vicious habits of mind which prevailed in your Gentile state. Kill them, suppress them, as you do weeds or germs which spread and destroy all about them, or as you kill an enemy who fights against you and wounds you." So that, to talk about it, the power where it comes from, the pattern, just a little word about the word member. It says in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members." And that, literally speaking, means like an arm, or it speaks of an eye, or an ear. But Paul is not speaking to physically a war against a hand. You can see how he's speaking with the same figure of speech of Jesus when he's talking about avoiding at all costs sin, that if your eyes cause you to sin, to just pluck it out. It's the same figure of speech, but why does it speak of members, of body parts? And there's one passage, this is a wonderful example where if anybody would say this is obscure, remember we saw last time, if there are places in the Word that seem obscure, there are other places in God's Word that cast light upon it. In Galatians 5:19, Paul, instead of just saying members, he says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these." And he gives a list similar to these. He says, "Adultery, fornication, uncleanness." And he calls them there works of the flesh. The word flesh connects to body, but not the body anymore. It's the works of these body parts. And so this is what we derive from the word members. The reason we find in God's Word that what we are to mortify is connected to body parts is because, isn't it what's clear in your own mind? Where you see sin most clearly manifested is in the body. When a person acts angrily with someone else and you hear those words coming out, that mouth is being used. And if somebody uses his hand in a violent way, that body is being used. And so it becomes clear that there's sin in the heart because it's being manifested outside, and it's typically the body that manifests it. So that's why the word member. But now we have to be careful not to think that I will mortify sin if I make my arm suffer. That will not mortify sin, because we know we're speaking of the heart. And even when we think of those years where the Christian people who thought that by going to the deserts and making their bodies suffer, that they would help mortify sin, the horrible danger about all that is that it only increases sin. Because if I wage war against my hand and I feel, well, now I'm finally being holy because my hand is crippled so much I have beaten it because of the theft it caused, I'm only going to feel proud about how good I'm doing in mortifying. And pride will be right there in my heart. And how am I going to get rid of that? What must be plucked out if there's pride in the heart? You see, this whole element of speaking of member is figurative. Our fight is against sin itself. And it begins in the very heart. And this is what we find as we see the list that is put before us. There are two lists when it speaks of what's to be mortified. The first list has to do all with sensual sins. And the second list, we can qualify them all as in terms of temperament sins or relational sins of being angry and talking bad about others or to others. And all of this first list is all about sensuality and evil ways. And in each one of them, you see this direction from heart to body, or from body to heart. The first list, and I'll just read through them briefly so that we have this in our minds as we look at this chapter toward the end, hopefully as a big panoramic view of it. When you look at the sins in verse 5, beginning with fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. There's a flow from the word fornication, which is its external manifestation, all the way to the word covetousness, which is really the heart of hearts of where the desire to sin came to begin with. You notice as we read the law, it always goes to the very last one, thou shalt not covet. That's going to the very heart and seeing where comes that inkling of a desire for something evil. And the worst about covetousness is that it's not just a desire, but it's a lack of satisfaction that it doesn't have even more than what it wants, than what it already has. So covetousness is not just a desire for evil. It's a desire for more and more evil. And if you look at fornication, there's almost like this very perfect line that goes to the very heart of hearts. And so fornication is starting with what's outside in the body. It's every single form of illicit sexual relation and unchastity. It's the actions itself. Then you go to the word uncleanness, and that already has two aspects to it. Uncleanness is the manifestation outwardly, but it also has an element of the desires. So if somebody's there not acting in any way, but in their mind they are acting, that's uncleanness. Maybe you could not call that literal fornication, but it is literal uncleanness, and it's just as bad a sin as the first one. And so the word uncleanness can be manifested outside or it can be within, very neatly secured, but it's there nonetheless. The word uncleanness means impurity of lustful, profligate living. It's immorality. Then when we get to the next word, inordinate affection, that literally is what's in the heart. It's an affection, a pathos, a passion. It's like the beginning of desire. It's not as intent as covetousness that's here. And this is where you see the line. You see fornication really external. Uncleanness, external and internal. Inordinate affection is the very beginnings of a desire for something. The next word, evil concupiscence, is already the idea of a craving, of a longing. It's like the person who wants to sin getting hungrier and hungrier for sin, desiring what is forbidden. And then you go to the heart of hearts, the fountainhead, or the root of lust, which is covetousness. Because covetousness is not just a desire for something, it's a greedy desire, an avarice. You know, you feed it, but it wants more. You know, you start with, if you think of just pathos, as soon as you receive something, that pathos should be calmed down, and it is. But because of covetousness, it informs the pathos more. And so these sensual sins have this line from body to heart. And then when we see the relational sins in verse 6, for that for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, and this is the next list: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another. So now notice this list goes from the heart to the external manifestation, from the heart to the body. It starts with anger, and anger you could explain as an inordinate desire to injure someone for a past offense. Somebody did something for you, you are angry. And that anger is not just a feeling, it's a desire to make that person know you're not happy. But see, it can be concealed and no one knows it. It's just there. But then comes wrath. And wrath is still within, possibly, but it starts being manifested outside. Wrath has been described by an ancient church man called Damascenus, who said, "Wrath is the boiling up of the blood around the heart, which arises from the kindling of resentment." And so that anger says, "I need to get back on that person." And when that keeps boiling over, you know what happens when a pan is boiling? Some will overflow if it's so full. And that's what wrath begins to be. And then the next thing is malice. And malice is already that mind thinking, what are the ways that I can do this? It's been described as the vicious propensity which inflicts all the affections and desires and inclines men to evil. Basil, also Bernard said that malice is the taste for evil. Bernard lived in the years 1000. He said malice is a taste for evil. So see, anger, wrath, then malice. It's the heart thinking, what are things I can say to hurt that person? What are things I can do? And then comes blasphemy. That's the next word. And blasphemy is already out of the heart and through the mouth, because it's every kind of slander and corrupt communication, defaming someone else. And of course, the ultimate kind of blasphemy is when somebody says things to defame God Himself. But if you speak slanderously about someone else, you're blaspheming that person. You're slandering. And then the very last phrase is evil communication. And so you see this trend. It starts in the heart, there's anger. It'll come out in the mouth with these evil words, with faulty speech, with words that don't edify. Now you understand how important it is to put all this to death. You don't suffer these kinds of sentiments, these kinds of passions, to have a certain place in your body. Now let's look at our second point, where, you know, as this list comes to us, immediately there's another list, and this other list are things that we're to put on. And elsewhere we find that these are the fruit of the Spirit, so that's why I put in the word here, cultivate. And now look what's happening. When we think of evil and sin, it's all the word regarding battle, regarding war, regarding a vengeance against sin. There's no place in this world, there's no place in your heart where sin is safely kept. It has to die. But when you look at virtues that come from heaven, you want to vest yourself with them. You want to adorn yourself. You want to cultivate the ground of your heart so that it will grow and fruitify. And you'll be known by those things. When you think of clothing, we look at you and we know how you're dressed because of your clothing. These words have to be so stamped upon your character that we would look at you and say, you are a kind person. You are someone full of forgiveness. You are someone full of gratitude, because I always see gratitude in you. It's as if you're adorned by all these things. So I'll just read through the list of these virtues that must be cultivated. In verse 10 it says, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him." So this is the new man. In verse 12 comes the list. "Put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved," first thing, "bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." There are 10 graces here, 10 virtues. Bowels of mercies starts in the heart of hearts. Kindness, which is still in the heart. The bowels of mercies are the affections, the passions, and the pity for people. And it's felt in your heart to the point that you even feel it in your stomach. That's why he says bowels of mercies. And you start thinking of ways that you can make the needs be met. That's kindness, benignity. And then humbleness of mind is that one grace that makes you think, he's more important than I am, so I will do this. You see, this is where many of us stop, because you see a need, you start thinking of ways, but you might think like this, but I'm more important, so I can't do that. So when pride comes in, all of those passions don't go out. Pride has been called the poison of all virtues. That's what that John Davenant said. Pride is the poison of all virtues. Humility comes here, and you're being informed by the sadness of somebody's state, and you think, and that person is a lot more important than me, so I'm going to take care of this. That's the humility of mind. Then comes the meekness. Meekness is what renders you manageable, where you can tolerate a search situation because you're here to obey the Lord, not to show your desires, your inclinations. The very next word is like an intensification of meekness, the long-suffering. Long-suffering is when you're even more bent upon doing what's right, regardless of what's making you not want to do that. Whatever brings a suffering to you, whatever affliction you're under, well, you'll tolerate it because you're not here for yourself, you're here to serve. Long-suffering. Then forbearing. Here you start the activity. It starts externalizing. You go and you carry that person up. It could be literal. It could be symbolically. Forbearing literally means to carry others. And so as soon as you put action to all these passions and feelings, and you've ordered yourself to realize, I'm not as important, that person is, and I'm going to be subdued by God's word, not my passion, so you're meek. Oh, but that person is hurting me, so now you're long-suffering. Then you'll go and you'll bear that person. Comforting, giving, maybe literally caring if it's somebody on the side of the road that needs help, a little hurt child. You carry. And then forgiveness. Forgiveness also externalizes. That's when you give pardon. You tell that person, yes, you hurt me. Whatever you're saying, it's true, but don't worry about that now. I want to care for you. I want to serve you. And that's why he calls love the bond of perfectness. Because really all of these are described by love. Remember we mentioned often how love is giving. And so you're giving yourself at this point. Peace becomes something that's in the depths of your heart and you're experiencing. And then thanksgiving. Also externalized. You give thanks. You're grateful. So these are all the words that we're to cultivate. And remember how we do this parallel whenever we see these words in different sermons, how one of the best ways to mortify all those other sins is by so cultivating these virtues that there's no soil left and there's no sun left to give any kind of light to the weeds of sin. It's one of the easiest ways to mortify sin, to have these virtues so healthy and well-grown in your life. But then as we come to our third point, before we do consider the element of consuming the Word, where all that we need will come from for these very disciplines, before we see our third point, let's sing Psalter 338, all stanzas of 338. So we come to verse 16, which says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." When we speak of all those sins that must be killed, and when we speak of all these virtues that must be cultivated, we look at this list and we see a very important parallel. We see this reality that is so connected to love and what love is. And it's also connected to light and what light does. Now that candlestick in the holy place gave light. Now, illuminating is an element of giving. And you cannot give if you do not have. And when we look at that list of sins, we could really put one big title for all of them. It's all about greedy getting. Now, every single sin you can qualify as a covetous desire to have in every way. If you look at that list of sensual desires, we can agree that fornication is getting pleasure, and uncleanness is the desire to get it, and inordinate affection is the passion to get it, evil concupiscence is the planning ways to get it, and covetousness is not satisfied that you already have it and you want more. And then you go through that list of all those temperaments and anger. What is that? It's because you don't have it. You're angry. Wrath, because you cannot have it. Malice, because you will have it. Malice is the hard planning. How is the way that I can have my revenge? See, it's a soul just wanting and wanting, such a greedy getting. And blasphemy. What is blasphemy? It's because others have it. So now you'll start speaking about them because you want it. Filthy communication, because you will try to get it every way. And lying is that. It's the heart finding every which way so you can have it. You want a certain reputation and you don't have it, so you'll lie. You want your parents to think well about you, but you did something that they won't think well about you, so you lie. Every one of these sins could be qualified under this concept of greedy getting. And there's only one way to deal with that covetous way of living. It is putting it to death. And you put it to death where you look to Christ, who's the one whom God gave to the world. He's the one who came to the world and gave His own life to His own. Better friend has none than this, than he who gives his life to his friends. And you go to the cross and you acknowledge, Lord, everything Thou hast given is everything I need. Only Thy gracious heavenly giving is what will put to death finally and for all my eager, greedy desire for getting. And then when you're a true believer, because you have received what God has given, and in the measure that the Word of God dwells in you richly, the faster this will happen. That all these virtues that flow from heaven will be cultivated in your life. And what is that? You can put it under this one list of gracious giving. And you look at each one of those words, and it is giving and giving and giving. Bowels of mercies is literally your intestines hurting because you want to give. Kindness is your planning. How can I give? Humbleness is knowing, forget about me forgetting, I need to give. Meekness is that discipline, I am willing to give. Well, you start hurting and there's suffering. Long suffering is, despite that suffering, you're going to give anyway. It's like these men that are in prison, Adoniram Judson, William Carey, suffering so many threats, but they're giving. Long-suffering. Forbearance, it's giving your help. Forgiveness is giving your pardon. Love is giving yourself. Thanksgiving is being grateful for giving. And when you put in this paradigm, there's something so precious about peace. Because peace, an element, is not really something you can get, can give. But in all of this giving, peace is that one thing that God gives you because you're giving. It's just there. It's that clearness of conscience, that calmness of heart. You can't give that to yourself. We can give love to others, and we can give pardon, and we can give all of that and from the Spirit's power, but you can't so much give peace to your heart. And that would even be the element of giving to yourself. It's not so much what we're to do, it's God who gives it. He gives you peace in all of this giving. Now, I want to close just with this element. We don't have time to get into a lot of details, but we read the passage. We saw that where Paul goes from here is in every area of life. And there's a key word to each one. If you're a wife, God's word says submission. If you're a husband, God's word says love. If you're a child, God's word says obedience. If you're a father, God's word says encouragement. If you're a worker, God's word says obey. If you are the employer, God's word says respect. And that's every area of life. And so when we look at that list of sins, both sensual and temporal, temperament, and then we look here, Paul goes to every area of life, it shows this is how we're to give. And so you think of a wife, well, I'm supposed to give myself to my husband in submission. And in that submission, you give it in total faithfulness. When you think of all those evil sins of getting, and a wife says, no, I don't want to live that way. I want to give my faithfulness. And then you look at that whole list of temperaments and anger, and you say, no, I'm not going to be angry with him. I'm not going to be vocalizing my words to him in anger, because I'm here to give. You think of the husband. He is to love his wife. And love is the word that's equal to giving. And we know that in Ephesians, Paul says to what degree we give, we love. We love as Christ loved the church. And so see the same elements. Well, how do I love my wife? You look at that whole list of sensualities and you say, I will love my wife with faithfulness. I will give myself to her. I will rather die than let any kind of unclean thought come to my heart. Because yes, I'm supposed to give to the Lord and not want these thoughts, and precisely regarding my wife. You see how all of those lists of sins have peculiar areas of life that you relate to. And then you think of the whole list of anger first, and you think, oh, I have to love my wife, so I will not be angry, so I'll not speak rudely. So I'll not speak bad of her. Think of how many spouses might be slandering their husband or wife. Then you're not being submissive. You're not being loving. You're not giving yourself. And you see, we can do this in every area. The children, and they say, well, I will be faithful to my parents. I will obey them. Children, sometimes you're told to do things and anger may be there in your heart. It does not belong in your heart. Little children and big children, as soon as you're told something by your father and mother and you feel anger there, remember what God's word says. You put that anger to death, because that anger is sin. And that is how you give your obedience to your father and mother, which ultimately is to God himself. And then think of workers. God's word says so clearly that they are to obey. It's really in this whole context where there's more said. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of God, fearing, in singleness of heart, fearing God. This is the Christian ethics of work. Have you ever thought of that? You don't go to work, if you're a Christian, to receive a paycheck, period. That's not the purpose we go to work. The purpose we go to work is not to get, it's to give. And if every single man and woman who had a job worked with that heart, this country, this world would be a better place. Whatever work you do it unto the Lord. And when you're doing that, you're serving the person you work for. You don't care if that person sees it or not. God's word encourages servants in this way. Don't worry about them being pleased. You please the Lord. He sees it, and he'll give you a reward. Yes, but there's wrongdoing. There are things that are bad. Look at verse 25. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. This relates both ways. If there's a worker thinking, but I'm being injured, well, that person's doing the wrong. God will take care of that. And of course, if you're the master, if you're the employer doing wrong, then that applies to you, that you have to be careful. And vice versa, if you're the employee and you're doing something wrong, make sure, God's word says it'll be found out. And the very last verse is, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Give. You see, generous giving in every area of life. Every sin is greedy getting. But every virtue is a generous giving. And even in every quarter of life, a wife, a husband, children, fathers, we're all here to give unto one another in specific ways that God's word delineates. But where will we be informed about how to do this? Where do we learn about the power to do this? How are we encouraged to do this? And this is where we go to verse 16 again. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word is essential. And look what's happening. You're receiving from God the light that He gives, and out of what He gives in His word, you're instructed and taught and encouraged and empowered to give in all of these different ways. And it's also what God's word teaches you that informs you how evil sin is, so that you don't want to get those things, but live a life of giving. A life of giving. And now, to close, I do have to ask this question, because this is very important. Can you give any of these things if you have not received? And the answer is no. See, if the word of Christ dwells outside of you, you cannot teach about it, you cannot be instructed about it, you cannot be encouraged by it, and you cannot do all these things that God's word has the power to do, because it's outside. It has to dwell within you. And when we say this, we're really speaking of conversion. We're speaking of new birth. We're speaking of salvation. And salvation is by faith. This whole afternoon's service will be regarding this one blessed virtue of faith. Now, we spoke of all these virtues. They're to be cultivated in your life, but they all come from heaven. And the one virtue that makes all these things possible is the virtue of faith. Faith is that one grace that connects you with the crucified Savior who gave His life. And when you entrust your life to Him and you trust the message of the gospel and you're truly saved, then the Word is living in your heart. But this is where sanctification comes in. There can be Christians who are not letting the word dwell within them richly because they're not studying it. And so it begins with conversion, but even as you're converted, that doesn't end the story. You need to grow in grace, and you need to put yourself in the hearing of the word and the study of the word so that there will be all this flowing out of you in this life of giving and serving. And so this afternoon, we hope to consider the whole grace of faith, which is essential and without which we cannot have any of these blessedness flowing from our lives. So I encourage each one to expose yourself again this afternoon as we hear the word proclaimed and as we sing it and as we read it, and further be shined, illuminated upon by the word of God. Let us close in prayer.